Father, I thank you for today and this time to come together, even as it's been a little bit of a hectic morning. I pray that you would help us to see past that and help us to focus on you. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that we might hear your words and see what it is that you've revealed to us about the person of your Son and what it is that he accomplishes for us or has accomplished for us. I pray that you would help us to be receptive to your words and let mine just fade away. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Alrighty, so it's been a couple of weeks, right? So who remembers what we talked about a couple of weeks ago? Probably a good place to start. Yep, we were in Isaiah. Very good. If I remember right, we were in Isaiah 50, talking about the third servant song. And so we were looking at how, we had talked a few weeks back about how, in some ways, the servant is it's really hard to tell who the servant is. In some of the servant songs, it sounds like it's Israel. And yet in others, it's very clearly Christ. And the one here today is probably the one that most unambiguously points to Christ. And it actually winds up comparing him to Israel, as we'll see. So, I guess with that said, let's dig right in here. And we'll start reading in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And read through Isaiah 53, verse 12. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities, and therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, I think a little bit of context kind of helps set the stage. So, Isaiah 52, 13 comes after Isaiah 52, the rest of the chapter, right? And so the rest of the chapter has this focus on kind of this new Exodus. And so, like, if you look with me at verse 11 and 12, we'll use that kind of as talking about or generalizing, I guess, what the earlier part of the chapter is about. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So, I think one of the places that that's supposed to be, to just immediately draw our mind to, is all the way back in Exodus 12. And so, I don't know if you remember off the top of your head, probably not, what's going on in Exodus 12. Essentially what it's, so, beginning of Exodus, we get Moses, he kills Pharaoh's guard, runs off into the wilderness, you get the burning bush, Moses appears to Pharaoh, you get all the plagues, and that last plague is also the institution of the Passover. And that last night, the angel of death comes through and kills all the firstborn of everyone who did not have the blood on the lintel, right? So this is picking up right at the very end of that story. And so what happens is the Israelites are told to prepare because they will be going out in haste. So let's look, for example, at Ezekiel. Exodus 12, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough bowls before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And so the Egyptians now have been struck with this fatal blow. The battle's over, and now they're calling for the Israelites to leave in haste. Verse 39 says something very, very similar. They baked the unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. And yet in Isaiah 42, the first instance is telling them, get out, depart. So, and so in verse 11, I think we're getting called to look at what happens here. And so they're thrust out of Egypt. God draws them to himself and purifies a people, right? We talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago. We talked about it in last week too, I guess. And so God pulls to himself a people. And then verse 12 now is looking back on that Exodus and saying, this is different. So in Exodus, Egypt has been struck a fatal blow, we'll say. They've been struck a blow so hard that they let the Israelites go. They give them over to God. And yet, they're still in Egypt after that, right? And so, because there is still in Egypt, it wasn't that level of fatal blow that we're talking about with, like, the Day of the Lord, for example. Now, we're kind of getting that Day of the Lord imagery coming back here. And Isaiah is saying that day. So all through the Old Testament, right, you get this looking back to the Exodus, this looking back to either the Passover, the day of the Passover, or the crossing of the Red Sea. Just over and over again, they look back at that as the event that shows the mighty hand of God to save. And year after year, they celebrate the Passover. Again, looking back at that event as the most clear picture of God's power to save. And yet now we're told that you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go in flight. for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Well, what did the Israelites do after they got cast out? Well, they're formed into a people. They marched through the wilderness for 40 years, following God as either a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, right? With God as their rear guard. And so there's no need to rush because God is leading them and God is protecting them, and the battle's already been won, at least in that sense. And so then because of that, or I guess maybe in explanation of that, we get into this discussion of the servant. So, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, who is this servant? We've talked about in the past that some of them, we have this really clear king figure, right? And so, the focus then is on carrying out the judgment, bringing the law to bear, righting wrongs, and ruling over everything. And yet, now we know we're headed toward this suffering figure. And so we start seeing those two strands really get juxtaposed. They get mixed up. So, for example, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The images of a king at his coronation, right? And yet, his appearance shall be marred beyond human semblance. That doesn't sound very kingly. At least in my opinion. And yet at the same time, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And so we're starting to get these hints of, I guess I'll argue irony, where we're seeing this kingly figure who suffers, and yet in that suffering, rules. And we'll see that a lot more clearly as we move into the New Testament. It becomes really, really clear in like the Passion narratives. But the other thing that's really, I guess I'll say interesting, is kind of the last part of verse 15 there, getting into verse 1 of 53. For that king shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So does that remind you of anything? Yeah, I mean, there definitely is some of that in Revelation, but there's something earlier in Isaiah. So if you think back, Isaiah 6, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. Isaiah gets his commission from the Lord, right? And so we're told, Isaiah is told, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And so, in the context of Isaiah 6, he's being told to go speak the truth, and that truth will have devastating consequences, that truth will blind, deafen, and harden. And yet, now we're in Isaiah 52, 53, and we're being told, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So, this suffering servant, this suffering king, reverses that curse from Isaiah 6. He reverses that blind, deafening, and hardening. And yet, starting at 53:2, he grows up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. No form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So he grows up in front of them, and yet they don't recognize him. He's irrelevant. You know, you think about some of the passages like Christ saying, prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And yet even worse, by the time you get to verse 3, he's not only ignored, he's rejected. And so at the crucifixion, we see all of the people, or at the trial right before the crucifixion, we see all of the people shouting, crucify. It's not a small group. And yet, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So, in the book of Job, what is it that Job's friends think is the cause of Job's suffering? Sin. Yeah, they think he did something, and it's the judgment of God, right? And yet, in the end of Job, he's vindicated. So here, we see that this figure is suffering, and so everyone assumes that it is an affliction brought on by God. This man is suffering because of something he did. Plain and simple. And yet, verse 5, we're told that it wasn't for something that he did, it was for what we did. And so these people are looking down on him and despising him and rejecting him because they see the affliction that he's going through, and yet he's doing it on our behalf. And so because of that, by his chastisement brought us peace, and by his wounds we're healed. So, brings up a whole bunch of things. For one thing, I think this gets missed sometimes, I guess I'll say. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken. So, what caused him to do that? Not compulsion, right? Yeah. At the very least, those verbs don't imply compulsion. They imply that he's voluntarily taking this on. He's voluntarily bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Even beyond that, we get this very clear picture of a substitute. One person standing in for another, one thing standing in for another thing, right? And I bring that up specifically because it's one of the points that, at least in my experience, unbelief challenges these days, is how can one person stand in for another person? And yet, the Bible never really asks that question. It simply states it. And so we see it going all the way back to the original sacrifices, where we get a sacrifice for sins. Well, the picture in every one of those is this animal is dying for the sins of the person who's offering the sacrifice. And so we see that going on over and over and over again, and over and over and over again. And it becomes this pattern that's just ingrained in the people's heads. And so by the time we get to Jesus, the idea of one man standing in for another is not all that controversial. Because you've got all this context of the Old Testament, and you understand that that's how God works. That's how God has worked going back through time. And so as we continue, we just kind of see that the people's blindness and his injustice continues. He's oppressed and he's afflicted. And yet again, we get kind of, I guess I think that willingness, even in affliction. because he opens not his mouth. He's silent. And so you get this oppression, this injustice, this all of that that eventually ends in his death. Until eventually we get to verses 10 to 12, and this is where I think kind of the meat of the passage is. 53, starting at verse 10, we get that yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will provide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, at the end of the day, we'll ask it this way. Whose will was it for this to happen? Yeah, I think.
I mean, it was definitely God that was.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. So, was it the will of the servant? Yeah, so we're told the servant does this voluntarily, right? He does this willingly. Is it the will of the people to put him to death? Were they compelled to do it? Yeah, so it, on the one hand, we have the will of the servant, right, who is to fulfill the will of God. We have the will of the people that is to put the servant to death. And yet behind all of it, we have the will of God operating. And I think that it's an important thing to look at here, just because it's one of the passages in Scripture where we get this clearest juxtaposition in just a couple of verses. where we see, on the one hand, that the people want to kill him on their own. They don't need compulsion. They don't need to be forced into it. And yet, at the same time, it's no less the will of God. And so we get those two that are working together, even though they're going in different directions, right? So the people mean it, and it's not good. And yet God means it, and it is good, because it accomplishes the redemption of many. And so we see that God chooses him as the substitute for God's people. And then what gets really interesting to me is starting at like verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Kind of goes to the substitute part. He shall bear their iniquities, okay. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. So, he stands in as a substitute for the people, and he takes the punishment that they deserved, and then divides the spoils with them. And it's kind of what Paul's talking about in like Galatians 3. I think it's 3, it might be 2. Sorry, I was reading this the other day and it stuck out to me, but I did not make a note of it. Galatians 4, I think. So Galatians 4, starting about verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so, it's kind of interesting, right? Because Paul, like, we get all of these metaphors that Paul uses to help us to understand where we stand in relation to God. So we get, like, the slave master metaphor. And like all metaphors, it has limits, right? So there are, you can use it, and it's wonderfully helpful, and yet you can press it too far. We get the son metaphor, father-son. And it's a terrific metaphor. You can press it too far, but it's a terrific metaphor. It helps us to understand what it is how it is that we stand in relationship to God, particularly through the blood of Christ. And so, what Paul is getting at, what Isaiah is getting at, is that through this sacrifice, it's not only that we are wiped clean, that he stands in as a substitute, but we are adopted as sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. And so we get this wondrous promise that because of who this servant is, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so there's this, it's a wonderful promise of what is yet to come, that there, everything that the curse brought with it, the curse of Genesis 3, will be undone. And at the end of the day, it comes back to who the servant is. And I'm going to leave that there for now. I want to talk just a minute about kind of where the big story goes from here so that we can pick up in the New Testament next time. We were going to get there. So, at the end of Isaiah, the people go off into exile, right? And I've talked about this a little bit a couple of times. So the people go off into exile. Jerusalem falls. There is no more temple. And then after, I think it's 70 years with Jeremiah, the people are brought back into the land. That they rebuild a temple. Temple that makes old men weep. Because it's not as grand as the old temple. They rebuild the city. And yet, they're still not sovereign. They don't have a king. They couldn't have a king. They're under Persian rule. So you keep fast forwarding a little bit, and eventually it falls to Roman hand, or actually it falls to Persian hands, Greek hands. Then they. Then you get Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is Seleucid, I believe. He comes in and starts trying to wipe out the Jewish religion, essentially. Makes it a copy to, or makes it a capital offense to own a copy of Torah. Goes through slaughtering people, burning books, all of the things that you would. Typically, I guess in our day and age, would associate with like Hitler. Probably the closest parallel I can come up with. And so, for example, in Daniel, you get the image of the fourth beast and whatnot. A lot of that people think ties back to this Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Or the little horn on the fourth beast. But so eventually you get the Maccabees. And so if you've heard about the books of the Maccabees that are in the, Apocrypha. it's talking about these people. And so they come in and they actually are able to defeat this Seleucid army. And they reestablish a kingdom and now they're actually sovereign. And yet, the one thing that never happens is there's never a Davidic king put back on the throne. And so we get this question that comes up over and over and over again of what do you make of the promises in 2 Samuel? Well, what do you do with those passages that promise that there will be a Davidic king always on the throne? Now you've gone through exile. You've gone through this reestablished kingdom, and yet there's still no king. Certainly not a Davidic king. The Maccabees rule. And then eventually Rome comes in and conquers the Maccabees. And you have 400 years, roughly, with not even a prophet. Not a word. Until we open up the pages of the New Testament. Which is what we'll do next week. Or week after next. I won't be here next week. So, on that note, a little bit disjointed here today, more so than I'd like, but are there questions that we can talk about from anything we've talked about today or the rest of the Old Testament? Yeah. Yeah. Or the Lord's Prayer. You know? Yeah. Absolutely. Wow, I've done a pretty good job. Alrighty, everybody's being pretty nice today, I guess. Going once. Going twice. Alrighty, let's close out with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for this time just to gather together as your people and to study your word as a group and to really dig in to the wondrous promises you have for us in this servant song. I pray that you would help us to see it clearly, help us to see all of the connections that tie this both back and forward, that we can understand better what it is that your son accomplished on that cross. And what it is that's moving forward. I pray that you would help to give us clarity and that you would protect us from error. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.